Who here has got a copy of the Bible with them? Okay, I want you to take it, and I want you to flip it over, and I want you to look at the binding, okay? And somewhere on that binding, there should be like little letters or something like that that gives you an indication of the type of copy of God's Word that you have, or the translation, the version that you've got. So just help me out. Shout it out. I've got, here I have, it, the version is an HCSB, which is a Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's what I've got up here tonight. What are some other versions that you guys have there? Okay, NASB, New American Standard Bible. We'll talk about that. Okay, New Living Translation. Good. Okay, ESB, English Standard Version, one of the most popular versions. What? New International, NIV, still the most popular Bible. Amplified Bible. Okay, cool, cool. King James Version. How many King James people we got out here? We got a few of them. Okay, cool. I'll talk to you tonight. Oh, that's good. Don't worry. Nothing bad. Nothing bad. It's still, historically speaking, the most influential Bible translation ever made. And every Christian should own and read a copy of the King James regularly, I think. And I'm not joking. I really do think that. Because there's no Bible done in the English language that's as beautiful as it is. And I miss certain qualities of it. We'll talk about that later. So we have lots of different translations, right? So the weeks leading up to this, we started out and we said week one, do we know we have the right Greek manuscripts behind our Bibles? We talked through some of that. Then week two, we said, if we do have those, how do we know we have even the right books? Why do we have the Gospel of Matthew, not the Gospel of Thomas? So that was last week. So we said, okay, we do have the right books, and give some reasons for that. So now today is, if we have the right books and we have the manuscripts, when they get translated, are we confident that we can trust the translations of God's word that we have? Because if you noticed, we have actually a number of them even here tonight. So why do you need so many of those? If you can trust the one that you have and it's good enough, why do you need to keep making new ones? This is a question I've had posed to me even since I've been at Iowa State from three different angles, okay? So if you're taking notes, by the way, I gave you a very filled out sheet because there's a lot of technical information. So you can write stuff all over in the margins, but I'm not going to necessarily have you filling in tons of blanks. Here's the three ways I see that objection or that question posed. First is just from the common person who they don't really have anything antagonistically against it, but it's a really good question. Why do you have like 8 to 10 different versions of the Bible just even in this room? Or why is that? Another side is actually from people who are from non-Christian religions. Mormons, one of their standard objections is if you open and read a Bible verse to them that they don't know, they will tell you, well, you know, the Bible is God's word insofar as it's been translated correctly. And I'm quoting that verbatim. That's exactly what they will say to you. Same thing, by the way, is true of Muslims. Muslims in the Quran are commanded to read and give attention to the Injil, which is the New Testament. And so they're told to read the New Testament. However, all the imams would tell you, and all of the Muslim leaders at Iowa State would tell you that the Injil, the New Testament, is not trustworthy because as the translations have been corrupted. And so from the Muslim side as well, you get the same objection that a Mormon would give you, that it's reliable insofar as it's been translated correctly. The third side is actually, at Iowa State, we have 4,000 international students. And it's amazing how many of our Chinese students wonder if they can trust the translations of the Bible. And the reason is because they have to go to class and translate all the time things in English. So they know better than we know who are only really single language speakers. We have tons of bilingual people at Iowa State. And what they're aware of is that there is no such thing as one-to-one equivalence in language. Like, take the Greek word for love. Now, this is just the simplest way I can... In our Bibles, we'll see a word translated love, that there are three different Greek words behind it. Phileo, agape, or eros in the New Testament text. Each of those Greek words has a slightly different nuance of meaning. But we don't have all those different words in English to equal the Greek word for love. Because there's no such thing as languages that are one-to-one equivalent, right? Which means, here's the reality, every time you have to translate something from the host language to the receptor language, something is always lost in translation. That's absolutely true. But the question is, how much is lost? And that's why a lot of my Chinese friends will wonder about the English versions of the Bible, because they have to interact with that question all the time in their practical life. So those are the three sources of the objection. Why is it even important? Well, on your papers, you're going to just have what I just introduced, the concept that we actually have to do the work of translation. Because who here is fluent in Greek and Hebrew? I mean, I know, Chuck, you're pretty good in Greek. There's probably a smattering of us who could work it. But very few people in modern America are fluent in Hebrew and Greek. And those are the languages that the Bible was written in. Hebrew for the Old Testament, with a little bit of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel particularly, in Aramaic. And then Greek is the language for all of the New Testament, with the exception of the quote of Christ on the cross, where he speaks in Aramaic. And so in that sense, what that means is, if you don't read Greek and you want to hear the Bible, you will have to have someone translate that into your language. So translation is absolutely necessary. And so, in fact, translation of the Bible is probably, I would argue, in a missionary sense, maybe the most important functional step to get the gospel out. Translating the Bible is a massively evangelistic thing, because at the core of translating the Bible is the desire to get God's word to people who don't know it. So translating the Bible is one of the first things that, if you're going to break new ground with a new people group, you're going to need to understand their language, and you're going to need to try to translate the Bible into it so that they can hear and they can read God's word on their own. So that means, for all of us English speakers here, there is a history to how we got our English Bible. So I want to walk you through that. And you've got a little chart there. And I'm going to kind of, on your note sheet, and I'm going to walk you through the way in which this has happened. First, the first English translation of the Bible was done in 1382, produced mainly by a Roman Catholic priest by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic priest, but he was a reforming one. He believed strongly in the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and preached it his whole life, had followers. For some reason, I'm blanking. Lollards. I've got your Waldensians in my brain, Diane. Okay, so the Lollards were followers of Wycliffe. They were English Christians, and Wycliffe and his followers is 1382, so this is prior to the printing press, right? So we have no actual ability to use a printing press. At this point, they're hand-copying manuscripts, but they produce the first complete translation into English of the Bible. Their source was not the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts, though, right? Their source was the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was still work that needed to be done. And William Tyndale, who we did a lesson from an old dead guy on William Tyndale a while back, was the man who undertook, and in 1526, he produced the Tyndale Bible, which is actually technically in New Testament only. In 1526, that was the first printed, so he uses the printing press so they can mass print them. They are smuggled back in using cotton traders from where Tyndale is holed up back to England. When they find, actually, eventually the King of England, this is, by the way, highly, highly illegal. You're not allowed to publish a Bible in English and have it sent into England. At that point, the King of England has a warrant out for his arrest, and he is discovered and burned at the stake. And the last prayer that William Tyndale prayed was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God did that, because the King of England the next year authorized that a new version of the Bible would be translated into the language of the people. That Bible was produced. There's different Bibles here. The first one was the Matthew's Bible, or the Cloverdale Bible, which is based off of William Tyndale's work. 98% of the work, with the exception of some sections of the Old Testament that he was unable to complete. That was published in 1535, the Cloverdale Bible. Now, I will say this. Drink of water. Very necessary at this point. Okay, so John Wycliffe, by the way, was also burned at the stake, but after he had already died. John Wycliffe died a natural death, and then the Roman Catholic Church convinced the English authorities that he was such a heretic that they should exhume his body and burn the bones, which they did. And they burned the bones of John Wycliffe along with a stack of his Bibles. So I'm just saying the work of Bible translation that we take for granted today is actually a trail of blood. We do not think like that. We do not understand the incredible sacrifices that people went through to get our Bibles to us. From there, the Cloverdale Bible is the first complete printed English Bible. It's a humongous thing. It really is like this size. It's just giant. And the next revision of the Cloverdale Bible was known as the Great Bible, and they call it the Great Bible and a lot of times because it's so big. These were really, really, really big Bibles, and they were clearly not printed in a way that they wanted to get out to the people. A few years later, there was a major new edition of the Bible done, known as the Geneva Bible. Again, this is the New Testament is primarily a revision of William Tyndale's work. So William Tyndale's work in 1526 is the foundation for every one of these works. They're looking back at Tyndale, and they're reworking some of his phrases. They're examining it. But the Geneva Bible went further because they went back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament and were able to advance that a little farther than what Tyndale had done. They also, in the marginal notes of this Bible, this is one of the first Bibles to have large marginal notes sections. So we're used to that, like the little numbers or letters at the bottoms of the Bible. That wasn't normal. But this one had massively Calvinistic marginal notes, which was a real problem for the Church of England, which was not massively Calvinistic, because they realized, oh no, this Bible is going to become very popular and it's going to convince people of doctrines that we don't actually want them to be convinced of. And so there was a huge stir because this Bible, actually the Geneva Bible, is really, really well done. It's extremely well done. It's a better English rendering than any of the prior Bibles have been. And so in response to the Geneva Bible, there is a movement that begins to be started among the clergy of the Church of England that they need to produce a new Bible to make sure that these marginal notes get out. There are some different things with that, but the King of England particularly was motivated because he wanted the ability to divorce a wife. And the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible were very, very explicit about that not being allowed. So all of this produces the motivation to produce a couple major new English Bible translations. In 1610, you have what's called the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible. That's the Roman Catholic translation, which was based off of what manuscript behind it, if you can guess. The Latin Vulgate, still, okay? They're not going to translate from the Greek there, so it's still based on the Latin Vulgate. But in 1611, the King James Version is published for the first time. That's the first publication date. Translation work had been going on for several years by a committee that was appointed by King James. The King James translators are working off of the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that they have available to them. And they are also making a lot of use of William Tyndale. In fact, 90%+ of the King James Bible is really simply just copy-pasting William Tyndale, which is fine, by the way. Every Bible translation does that. If you were to look at a modern New King James, that is basically just an updating in many ways of the King James. They're trying to preserve the word order in as much as possible, trying to keep the cadences the same. The 1611 King James Version of the Bible is a massively important work in the history of the church. And it would be, the King James will now be the standard Bible all the way for the English-speaking world, all the way up to basically the early 1900s. Now, when I say the King James Bible will be the Bible of the English-speaking world, you need to understand it is not the 1611 King James Bible. The 1611 King James Bible will undergo at least 8 major revisions, which culminate in the largest revision, which happened in 1769. And it's the 1769 version of the King James Bible that most of you, if you have a copy of the King James, would have. there were multiple revisions between 1611 and 1769. Some of them were very bad. There's a famous adulterer's Bible, like where they forgot the word not in the copying of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt commit adultery is what was printed. That was not good. They recognized it very quickly and took it out of circulation. But that's the reason why they had to continue to do revisions, because there were mistakes that were made. Also, you had to continue to do revisions because the English language itself, languages move and change and morph. And between 1611 and 1769, there were massive developments in the English language. So here's just one example. I just took 1 Corinthians 13, okay, out of the, this is the 1611 King James. So if you look up there, what you'll notice is the endings, vowel endings on a lot of words are different. So speak has an E at the end of it. Angels is capitalized. They did that throughout the King James. And then brass, it looks like brassy to us. But this is actually one of the most readable verses for you, because Old English doesn't spell like current English. It's almost unreadable if you were to go through and read large sections of it today. So in 1769, what they updated to is this: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Much easier to read, although still largely Elizabethan English and not the sort of things that we would say much today. I will tell you, I think you should take some time to read out of the King James. I'll just say this for everyone who's as young as I am. I'm 30 now, though, so that makes me older than a lot of you. I'm just saying that for old people like Chuck so that you don't feel bad. The reason I think you need to read the King James is because it really is an unbelievably important work, not only in Christianity, but in Western literature. The King James Version was the version that was quoted in authors for hundreds of years. And its beauty and its poetic form, the guys who translated the King James were not amazingly good in Hebrew and Greek. They were good, but they weren't great. But they were unbelievable with English. And that is something that a lot of your modern translations, frankly, lack, okay? The NIV is very readable, not great English, not beautiful. The King James is beautiful. Now, at times, that's also a weakness, because a lot of times the New Testament Greek isn't beautiful. It's very rudimentary. It's street level, because New Testament Greek is not written in classical literary forms. It's written in the language of everyday common people. So one of the struggles you'll have with the King James is actually sometimes its beauty and its eloquence far exceeds the Greek text of the New Testament that they're translating. But as a work of literature, the King James is unparalleled in English translation history, even to present day. I don't think there's anything that is as significant as it. And so in 2011, we celebrated the 400-year anniversary of the King James. And, you know, you might be a year behind, but picking one up and reading a little bit of it, I think there's an appreciation to it that we should gain. And one of the things that we've lost, frankly, in the proliferation of modern Bible translations is the ability to quote from Scripture and know where it's coming from all the time, right? Because before all the proliferation of newer versions, you can quote from one version in English and everybody knows where that is, right? So you have a standard way of memorizing the Bible. Whereas actually now, because of the location where I am, I memorize a lot of the Bible in the Holman Christian Standard. I've never memorized in that before. When I first grew up, I memorized in the King James, then the New King James, then the NIV, then the ESV, now the Holman Christian, which means I have a lot of bad verses up in my mind because they're all mixed and jumbled together with different translations. I don't think the translators of the King James would have a massive problem with that, though. And the reason I say that is because in the preface to their 1611 version of the Bible, which is very important to read, the preface to the 1611 King James Version of the Bible basically says this: even the meanest or the poorest of translations of the Word of God, insofar as it reflects the original, is the Word of God and can be trusted and read. And the King James Version editors and translators, as they wrote their preface, were very explicit in stating that they expected this would not be the last translation done. They anticipated that the English language would go through updating, that the English language would be modernized in some ways. And so they actually explicitly instruct for future generations to continue to revise and edit and update. Which means, if you want to blame anyone for lots of translations existing, it should be the people who did the King James, because they're the ones who actually foundationally encouraged it. Which is an odd thing, because there are certain movements within Christianity that would want to say that the King James is the only translation you should ever use. I would say it would be an absolute error to go and say we should never read from the King James. That would be terrible. That wouldn't be right at all. It's a profitable thing to read from. But the opposite is also true. We should not claim that the only Bible translation that God can use is the King James. It's fairly clear that the King James needed some updating. And it needed to be updated not on the basis of people just getting sick of the language. It needed to be updated because they were following the explicit instructions of the people who did the translation of the King James. Because we had discovered newer, better Greek manuscripts. When they translate the King James, they do not have 5,000 plus manuscripts available to them. They have a smattering of manuscripts, which are good, but they're not as good as what we have available today. And the other thing is, language is updated. So because of both the antiquated language and the inferior Greek text, the King James Version did need to be updated for a modern world. And I think we are working in the spirit of those translators to do the work of Bible translation actually today. So what does it look like to translate the Bible? This is unbelievably rudimentary. I apologize to anyone who wants a scholarly overview. This is not going to be it. The process of translation begins with establishing a reliable Greek and Hebrew text. So you take the 5,000 plus, I'll take the New Testament manuscripts, and you look and say, which are the best of these manuscripts? Which are the most faithful, so that we reconstruct as much as we can the wording of the New Testament in its original form? We already talked about this, so if you have questions on this, go back to talks, and we'll answer that. But we have available now what's called the modern text, or the Nestle-Aland text, which is the basis of almost all modern translations that have been done. It's a reliable Greek and Hebrew text. Then once you have that text, you have to go to the work of trying to put it into the language, not the receptor language, or the host language of Greek and Hebrew, but the receptor language of the people who will be reading that work. So in our case, it's English, right? So then, that's a big question right there. How do we get from Greek to English? Well, translation philosophy, you have to forgive me for feeling bad about making this so rudimentary, but I'm going to just synthesize this into two big categories. One mode of translation aims for what I'm going to call functional equivalence. It's a thought-for-thought translation, where what you're attempting to do is get the meaning or the function conveyed as accurately and as faithfully as you can. An example of a translation that does this really well is the New Living Translation. I know people want to knock the New Living Translation, but actually done by Greek and Hebrew scholars who are very, very good in Greek and Hebrew. This isn't the Message. Now, I will say something about the Message really, really quick. Anybody ever read from the Message? I read from the Message. You don't have to be ashamed, okay? But you just need to know what it is. It's Eugene Peterson's take on the Bible. It's not the Bible. You follow? He doesn't want you to think that that's supposed to be your primary translation that you read from, because he's not doing a translation. What he's doing is reading his English Bible and trying to kind of write it back. He's doing a paraphrase, in other words. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, how would I put that in a way that captures the idea? That's what Eugene Peterson's doing. It's really helpful. It's really helpful. But please don't be confused, okay? It's not a translation of the Bible, and it shouldn't be the primary Bible that you read from, okay? It's helpful, but it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. There is a distinction here. Functional equivalence, thought-for-thought translation. versus the other side, which we're going to call formal equivalence, where you're trying to get as close in the word and grammatical structures as you can to the Greek and Hebrew underlying. That's absolutely impossible to do in every instance. It would be completely unreadable in English if you followed Greek word order. Follow? Because in English, word order really matters to us, right? We have subject, verb, you know, direct object, predicate, something's following that, right? In Greek, you can flip all that stuff around. You might start with the verb and then have the direct object and then have the subject. You don't know. So you know the place the word has in the sentence in Greek based on the form that the word is in with its prefixes and suffixes. The same thing is true in many ways in Hebrew. So my point is this. If you were just to try to word for word, like woodenly, literally, translate the Bible from Greek to English, it absolutely would be unreadable. It wouldn't make any sense. You have to update and modify some, but the formal equivalent side is trying to get as close as they can to preserving as much as they can. So I think I gave you this in your notes, didn't I? If you flip the page, a rough breakdown of the major modern translations of the Bible. I didn't put the King James on here, not because I'm trying to do a slight to the King James, but because the King James, roughly speaking, should be located at the same place where the New King James is, because the New King James just adopted the translation philosophy of the King James in their new version. So if you start on your left here, New American Standard Bible. Fritz, you said you had a New American Standard, right? You're the new NASB is great Bible, actually. Really, really good study Bible. They're trying to get as close as they can to the wording of the Greek and the Hebrew. I just hate reading it, though. I just have to be honest. It just reads terrible. You know that, Fritz. I mean, especially in the Old Testament, in poetic literature, it's just a butchery of Hebrew poetry a lot. But it's a great translation. Now, I'm trying to make a point when I say that, okay? The reason I'm saying that is because they're trying to be as literal as they can possibly get in understandable English, which sometimes just makes really rough, bad English. But it's really helpful because you get windows into the Greek a lot using an NASB. The New King James Version, the ESV, roughly speaking, the English Standard Version and the New King James Version line up very, very close. In their translation philosophy. The major difference is that the New King James Version uses the same Greek text that the translators of the King James used, which I've already kind of tilted my hand to say, that is not the best Greek text to use. And so you're going to see differences between that and a modern translation like an ESV. English Standard Version is a beautiful translation. It's probably one of our best that's been done in its English. It reads great. I love it because I grew up reading the King James. And the ESV, when you read it, kind of has similar cadences. And that's very, actually, that's a trademark of that translation. From the beginning, that was one of their goals, that people who love the King James would love reading out of the ESV. They were very attentive to that in the way that they did the translation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is actually the Bible that I use as my primary Bible. I'll just show you in a minute what it's like a little bit, but it's modern, it's pithy, it's terse in its English, and I like that. And it happens to be the Bible that we use at Cornerstone, and that is the main reason that it's the Bible that I'm using. New International Version. Notice how I put a gap there, okay? That's because the New International Version is tricky, because it kind of sometimes doesn't make its mind up about whether it's going to be a formally equivalent translation or a functionally equivalent translation, which means basically this. Their translation philosophy is called dynamic equivalence, and the essence of it is just simply that what you're doing with the dynamic equivalent translation is they would say something like this. We're going to try to stay as close to word for word as we can until it doesn't really make a lot of sense. And then we're going to try to help you get the sense of what it means, right? This is so rudimentary in how I'm able to explain this. But the tricky thing with that is, at times you're going to be inconsistent in when you start using more of a thought-for-thought translation versus when you're using more of a word-for-word translation. So I like the NIV. It reads really well. It's the most popular Bible still in America. But I don't know if it accomplishes its goal, because in trying to be the best of both worlds, I think it actually ends up being somewhat neither. So neither is accurate as a formal equivalence or as helpful as a functional equivalence translation. So I don't know, that's my take on the NIV. If you're reading the NIV, I read it all the time too. It's a great translation. It's just tricky. I don't know if they quite got it. And I don't like the new update at all. The TNIV, it was not helpful, because the TNIV primarily was motivated by gender neutrality, okay? So what they're trying to do is take out any specific reference to male and female in the Bible. And so that tilts the hand of where the translators in the NIV would like to go, and I'm not a big fan of that direction in Bible translation. Okay, functionally equivalence then. The New Living Translation, second edition, please second edition. The first edition is not as good as the second. You can know you have it if you just flip it open, and on the front, within the front pages, it'll give you dates of when its publication is. You need to have a couple dates there for the second edition. Second edition. And the second edition is better. They updated it majorly from the first edition. And so the second is a superior translation, actually. Just so you get a window here, okay? Like the book of Romans, for instance. What they would do is they would hand off the primary translation work of a certain book of the New or Old Testament to scholars who are evangelical, Bible-believing in their doctrine, they believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, and who are the best in the world in studying that particular book. So the two primary guys who worked on, for instance, the book of Romans in the New Testament were Tom Schreiner from Southern Seminary and Douglas Moo from Wheaton Graduate School. Tom Schreiner and Douglas Moo wrote probably the two best and most influential New Testament commentaries on the book of Romans that have been written in the last 25 years. And so when you're reading the New Living Translation of the book of Romans, that's the work of Thomas Schreiner and Douglas Moo, who are two of the best scholars in the world in that book. That's part of the reason why I think it's actually tends to be a really interesting, good translation, because the people who are doing it are unbelievably good linguistically. But it's totally different in its philosophy than an English Standard Version or a Holman Christian Version, so it's going to be much, much more free. Let me see if I can demonstrate this for you. The Contemporary English Version, too, not a lot of people use that, but that's not a terrible version. It's an English, they did it in England, and it's not the worst, but I would rather use an NLT, frankly, than that. So if you look down on your sheets, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but what I did was I just took one verse that I thought would try to give you a look at how they would be different. And so looked at it from five of the major translations. That verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. So on your sheets, and I'll read it out loud, okay? Which will probably be more brutal for you than if you just read it off your sheets, given the quality of my voice. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. In the NASB, New American Standard Bible. So I'm starting all the way on the formal equivalent side, as far on that side as I can go, outside of doing the interlinear or something, reads, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor." Now, you'll notice, if you're reading a NASB, that two of those words are italicized, right? Fritz, do you have a NASB right there? Look it up. You pull up 1 Corinthians 13:3, and I want you to find the italicized words. The NASB italicizes words which are not in the Greek, but which need to be supplied in English for the sentence to make sense. Okay? So that's a helpful thing that they do. "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Once you get the italicized ones, just wave at me. Which words is it? the poor. Yeah, so in that verse, it actually doesn't have the words "the poor" in Greek. It just says, if I give all my possessions to feed. But that doesn't make sense in English. So you need to supply something to make it make, so they put the poor, okay? All major English translations do that, but not all of them put italics in there so that you know they do that, okay? The ESV now, one step further, reads this, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, and if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Did you notice a difference there? In order to boast. That's because now if you have a version other than the Holman Christian, this should be in the notes of your Bible. That this is one of those instances where we have two possibilities in the Greek because we have different manuscripts that read different ways. So the question is the best reading in order to boast, or is the best reading in order to be burned, to be burned? And most Bible scholars today would actually say it's the best reading is in order to boast. It seems like the in order to be burned reading came in when they started burning Christians at the stake. But the first century, they weren't doing that. We don't see that popping up until later. And so it seems like the Greek word behind it, either one of them, let's just ask this. Does that change our understanding of Christianity? No, it doesn't actually. Whether you give up, if I give up my body in order to boast, gives the nuance in 1 Corinthians 13 of saying, I can't simply have my own good in mind when I do things, right? In either case, it's not going to warp your view of Christian doctrine. But that's one instance. I'm just showing you the Holman Christian to say they're doing something different there. Question, the ESV and the Holman are based off the same Greek text. Why did the ESV not say in order to boast? We'll see if anybody connects the dots. It's because it wants to be like the King James. Follow? So whenever possible, the ESV will try to follow the King James reading. Okay? So that's why. Okay, so NIV, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast. You notice what the NIV tried to do? Both, which is not a good way to go. It can't be, has to be one or the other. Okay, but whatever. And give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then the NLT reads this way. It's going to have more words because they're going to try to explain, right? If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Now, really, that's really good English, actually. You see the difference? But that's just one verse. So that's an example. Now, as we kind of wrap up here, I'll just do this in a couple minutes. I just want to wrap up quickly to show you, answer three questions, and hopefully by laying this foundation, the questions they answer somewhat self-explanatorily. First question would be this. Why then do we have so many translations? And if you're taking notes, the way I explain this to people is I say three big reasons. Number one, this goes back to the King James. When they were using the Greek manuscripts that Erasmus has compiled, we simply have discovered a lot more Greek manuscripts since then that have helped us to refine. So, number one is there are advances in our understanding of the manuscripts behind the New Testament and Old Testament and in our understanding of the Greek and Hebrew languages. And so we want to make sure that we're incorporating the best of our knowledge. The second main reason why we have so many translations is because of differences in philosophy, right? There's formal equivalence versus functional equivalence. Neither of which is right or wrong, but they're just different spectrums and ways in which we can look at that. And the third reason, which nobody really wants to talk about, but I'll just say it because it's true, is money. Okay. Bible translation work is very, very expensive to do, but Bibles sell amazingly well. They really do. And so like the NIV is owned by a for-profit company, Zondervan. So when they sell the NIV, they are making money. Now that shouldn't, hopefully that doesn't jade you. I mean, it's fine. That's the way our world works. The Holman Christian Standard that I use, that I love, one of the main reasons the Holman Christian Standard was produced is because it was produced through a wing of the Southern Baptist denomination, because they got really sick of having to pay Zondervan royalties for every single thing they printed where they quoted the NIV. Okay? So I just want to be honest. At least as Christians, we should be honest. Money is a part of it. It's not the only thing, and I don't think it's a primary thing, but it is one of the things that goes into why we have so many translations. So those are probably the three biggest reasons. What is the best translation? I don't really like that question. The short answer is, all major English translations have both advantages and disadvantages. There is no such thing as a perfect translation of the Bible, but all of them are reliable. Go back to the King James translators. Even the meanest translation, the poorest translation of the Word of God, insofar as it reflects the words of God, is God's Word. And here's what I'm telling you. All those Bibles that I showed you on the scale up there are God's Word. They're God's Word. They're a faithful representation of it. They may differ in some ways, but they're all useful. That's important for all of us in this room to understand. However, I would say this. I think you need to have a go-to Bible, the Bible that you read out of most, the Bible that you memorize out of. And I would just suggest that that go-to Bible, the simplest way to solve that is just go, what's the Bible that my church uses all the time? You know, that's probably the best thing to do. Because then when you come and you read the Bible with other people at church, you can read from the same version of the Bible. Now, some of you may have grown up saying, oh, well, but I love this version and my church changed. Well, listen, I'm not going to judge you for that. I would probably keep the same Bible too. It's all right. Just keep reading it. Whatever spurs your heart to love the Lord, read that version, okay? If you stumble over the King James English, don't be bound to reading that as your go-to Bible. And if you stumble over the wordiness of the New Living Translation, for all means, then don't live in it, okay? I think, though, your go-to Bible should be more of a word-for-word or formal equivalence translation. So I would be recommending things like the English Standard Version, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, the NASB, I think are all very, very good translations. That said, I think almost everybody I know would be helped from time to time in their time with the Lord by reading out of the New Living Translation or something like it, so that you begin to read the Bible faster and with new eyes. What I mean by that is read an Old Testament narrative sometime out of the New Living Translation and watch how it feels like you're reading a story. You know, it just starts, the details start to pop out to you. It's really helpful for that. I do it all the time in my time with the Lord. I think you should do something like that from time to time to freshen up, just to simply get out of a rut. Okay. The final question, and this is really actually in large measure the easiest question to answer. Can we trust the translations we have if we have so many of them? And in large measure, the point is this. You get the same gospel message reading every one of those translations, right? The same good news of Jesus, the same method of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone in every major English translation. The word orders might differ, the sentence orders might differ, but the major gospel message is completely intact in every English translation. And though the multitude of translations does have drawbacks, right? We don't all read the same version. We can't just quote and have people get that. It is an incredible blessing, isn't it, though? Because we can confirm if one of the translations off base by looking at another. We have the chance to look and see how they're different. We can look at that. Most people who ask the question, can you really trust it because of all those translations? Probably, honestly, haven't read from all those translations, because if they had, I think they'd come to the conclusion that you can trust it because they're not that different. And having multiple translations is a blessing, because William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible. And no one is going to persecute me for holding this book and walking around Iowa State campus. You know? I mean, think of the privilege we have to live when we live, to live where we live, to have available to us the Word of God. So if I could tell you one thing out of all of this, with all these translations and all these things, it would be this. What a shame would it be if a Bible that people in generations past died to have, we would let sit on a shelf and collect dust. Let's take it and read. The best way to honor these people is to take the work that the blood of William Tyndale was sacrificed to give to us, and to see his gift of love to us, and to take it and to read it, and to know the God that William Tyndale worshipped. And as we read this word and are transformed by it, let's be people who would share that message of good news with others. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thanks for sustaining my voice. Hopefully not letting that get in the way of spurring people on to hear not just a voice of a person, but the voice of God in the Scripture. God, I just want to know you more. I want to know your word more, God. And I just want to use the rest of my life to know this book and to tell other people about Jesus. And so, God, would you give each of us the grace in the spheres and the places where you've put us to do that faithfully for your glory and for the name of your Son, we ask. In his name, amen.